The Selling of Indulgences and Martin Luther. This is part number 5. I had begun this series with the idea I was going to do 2 sermons on Martin Luther and his opposition to the selling of indulgences. And then as I began to look into the information available on Luther and his opposition, I discovered there was a lot more to Luther's opposition to the Catholic Church and what he did than we perhaps had suspected in relation to what is happening today. So a lot of these things fit, things that we can use for our own information. Now, in the first part of this study, which is actually a study of the history and religion of medieval Europe, we discovered that there were moneylenders in direct control of many of the people in high ecclesiastical offices. Now, Martin Luther did not know this when he began to write about the theology. He discovered this later as his opposition turned out to be not just the church leaders, but the people who controlled money and politics. Someone has once written that written history is the record of wars between nations. And I might add that unwritten history or concealed history is the truth that the moneylenders or usurers controlled the nation. Because this you do not read in your history book accounts of the conflicts between the nations. Now, Luther found that the religionists were co-conspirators with the usurers or vice versa. Today, we have people who see a faulty or erroneous religion. Some people also see that there's something wrong with the money power or the money system, but they don't see the connection between the two. And Luther didn't see that. Perhaps the people didn't. It took perhaps months. In Luther's case, it took some years before his investigation and opposition to the Catholic Church's doctrines then began to reveal to him the power behind the throne. Now, Martin Luther began to read, began to believe, and then began to preach pure Bible doctrine. He said, well, the Bible says this, and you say this. Now, there's a problem here. Turn to Mark 11. We read this last time. I think it bears rereading. The story of Jesus driving out the money changers. Verse 15, Mark 11. And they came to Jerusalem, and Jesus went into the temple and began to cast out them that sold and bought in the temple and overthrew the tables of the money changers and the seats of them that sold doves and would not suffer that any man should carry any vessel through the temple. And he taught, saying unto them, is it not written, my house shall be called of all nations a house of prayer, but ye have made it a den of thieves. So the account here identifies the money changers as being in the temple, and because of their being in there, Jesus in effect says, ye, speaking to those people, have made it a den of thieves. And then we read in verse 18, and the scribes and chief priests heard it. Now notice, it's not the money changers saying this, it's the religionists, right? They heard it and sought how they might destroy him, for they feared him because all the people was astonished at his doctrine. So the opposition to Jesus Christ was number 1, because of his doctrine, and number 2, it didn't come directly from the money changers, it came from the religious leaders because of his doctrine. Then we also read Luke 19, Jesus' doctrine in the story of the unjust servant, where Jesus told the servant, if you thought I was an hard man, if you thought I picked up where I laid not down, if you thought I was a thief, then why didn't you take my money and put it in the bank and steal for me? So he compared usury to stealing, made it theft, and of course that is totally mistaught. Now, here is a statement by Martin Luther. This was written years after Luther first began to oppose the Roman Church's doctrines. He said, quote, the heathen, out of natural reason and understanding, were able to render an account that an usurer is a threefold thief and murderer. But we that are Christians hold them in such honor and esteem that in a manner, for the money's sake, we adore and worship them. No regard is had, what scorn and derision thereby we procure to the name of Christian and to Christ himself. For although we were not Christians, or if we were not Christians, yet natural sense and reason tells us, as well as the heathen, that an usurer is a murderer. For whoso sucks the maintenance of another, the same not only robs and steals, but also so much as in him lies, he commits even as great a murder as he that starves and utterly destroys one. This does an usurer, and in the meantime sits in his chair, whereas he justly ought to hang on the gallows. And there's a little more. Luther recognized that the stealing of money by, that the taking of money by usury was the same as robbery, because it still was transferred from the working man or the producer to the non-producer who had simply money. And this is what Jesus said when he drove the money changers out of the church or out of the temple. He said, you people in the church, you have made it a den of thieves. Now, in the early years before Martin Luther's time, long before Martin Luther's time, in the early centuries of the church had official doctrine that proscribed usury. And I'm going to read some things to prove that, because perhaps people do not know the history of the early church and do not know what they taught on usury. This is from a book titled The Church and Usury that was written about 50 years ago. They quote individuals in here, and in most cases they have the name Saint So-and-so, because these people were canonized by the Catholic Church and claimed as their own later. However, I am reading of Christian men writing on this subject centuries, actually, before there was such a thing as the Roman Catholic Church. So when I read them and call them saints, that doesn't mean they were connected with the Roman Church. They were speaking in times before that. The author says, St. Ambrose would have had no difficulty in adopting such extreme measures toward the Gentiles. Who was the stranger, he asked, but Amalek, but an enemy? Take usury from him whose life you may take without sin. The right of waging war implies the right of taking usury. And on another page, of course there are all sorts of quotes in here, I'll have to read only a few of them. Clement of Alexandria, who considers the Mosaic Code the fountain of all ethics, the source from which the Greeks derived what was best in their moral systems, remarks, the law prohibits a brother from taking usury, designating as a brother not only him who is born of the same parents, but also one of the same race and sentiments, and a participator in the same word, deeming it right not to take usury for money, but with open hands and heart to bestow on those who need. Then the author says, do you not regard this command as marked by philanthropy? The illegality then comes from a positive precept based on feelings inspired by charity. He does not appear to consider it intrinsically unjust. Tertullian, of the same period, and this is in the 200s and 300s, regards it as incumbent on Christians not to receive usury. On the contrary, he considers them bound to lend to such as are not likely to be able to repay. The law prepared men for this by teaching them to renounce the fruit of money lent, that afterwards they might be prepared to renounce the principle itself. Remember, the law teaches that if the debt is not paid by the time 7 years goes by, it is automatically canceled according to Bible law. He takes it for granted that Christians are bound not to take usury, and thinks the statement of St. Luke refers to the restoration of the principle. He elevates the saying from the position of a counsel of perfection to that of a command. On page 43, the first legislative enactment against usury was that of the Council of Elvira in the year 305 or 306. Though this was but a provincial council, still its decrees provided a model for subsequent legislation. The Elvira decree on usury, as given by Mansi, affects both clergy and laity. It runs, and this is a quote, should any cleric be found to have taken usury, let him be degraded and excommunicated. Moreover, if any layman shall be proved a usurer, and shall have promised when corrected to abstain from the practice, let him be pardoned. If, on the contrary, he persevere in his evil doing, he is to be excommunicated. The author then goes on, making more comments on this, of course. On page 46, he refers to the document issued by the Council of Nice. It is a curiously framed document, and he quotes from it. Since many so-called Christians, animated with a desire of increasing their property, and for such purpose making illicit gain, forgetful of the divine scripture which say, he gave not his money on usury, lend their money taking usury thereon, this synod decrees that, if hereafter any shall be found taking usury on money or goods, or carrying on trade for the sake of profit, he shall be deposed from the clergy and excommunicated. Now you notice here he says, carrying on trade for the sake of profit. They also went on further to say that unjust profits, in other words, more profit than you should get from the price of merchandise, was the same as usury. It was unjust gain, according to the scripture. I'm reading all of this because as we read the history of usury, which I've studied more than I have the history of the Christian church per se, we find that this was taught for several hundred years after Christ, and then later the money changers came in and they got around this by all sorts of artifices and devices where they got money back without calling it interest, usury, and so on. And then the church became corrupted as it was at Luther's time, at which time they still had the public pronouncements against usury, but the usurers were operating to the extent they had taken over the nations and the church. He refers to another one. St. Basil's magnificent effort is the source of inspiration. His homily on the 14th Psalm is professedly used by St. Gregory of Nyssa and by St. Ambrose, and both borrow freely from it. These three treat the subject at full length, remarks on the other patristic writings of the period being more or less incidental. They are concerned mostly with the oppressiveness of usury. It is the cause of misery, poverty, slavery, suicide. Usurers are common. If there were not such a multitude of usurers, there would not be such a multitude of poor, says Gregory of Nyssa. Loans are mostly to the poor and entirely for consumptive purposes. And as I read this, you think of modern Christendom. Wealth, says St. Basil, is lessened by usury. Poverty is not relieved by it. Men find themselves in present difficulty, and to escape one evil, plunge into another. Caught by the bland face and apparent altruism of the usurer, you know, you see all these nice television ads about how the banker is going to help you and how he helps the community, and so you can build buildings and so on. Well, this is written 1,600 years ago. Caught by the bland face and apparent altruism of the usurer, a sum is paid, and loan in pocket, the debtor goes his way rejoicing and spends the money freely. The day of payment, however, comes round. The usurer now seems less kind. Further usury has to be paid, and since it is not forthcoming, it too has to be added to the principal, which thus ever grows and grows. Or it may be that as the usurer presses more severely to save his credit, the debtor borrows a larger sum from another source to pay the former creditor and clear the usury required by the new. Either method is but the postponement of an increasing difficulty. Weary of life, hating the days that hurry on to the appointed hour, the poor debtor sinks into a state of despondency. At last, perhaps the poor man has to sell his children into slavery, and I should add that in other parts of this they show the Roman and Greek law that people under the law were actually sold into slavery for debts, or they could sell their children, which they did, for a lifetime servitude to pay the debt the father owed. I have seen, cried St. Basil and St. Ambrose, a sad sight, fine young fellows dragged to the marketplace that they might be sold to pay their father's debts. In the auction, their value is depreciated by the usurer, the debts remain unmet, and the father returns ready for the debtor's prison, or perhaps, a thing that Gregory of Nyssa considers of frequent occurrence, to a suicide's grave. Nay, after death, the poor debtor is not left in peace, for St. Ambrose relates that he has often seen the remains held up and burial denied until the debt be paid by his relatives. And all the time, the usurer brazens it out and turns philosopher to defend himself, saying, the poor man was born under an unlucky star. In another place, they refer, this is a quote again, what is the counsel of the Lord? Lend to those from whom you hope for no restitution, says St. Basil. Then asking himself how this can be called a loan, he answers, what you give to the poor in the name of the Lord is at once a gift and a loan. A gift since you hope for no return, a loan for God who is the poor man's surety will give a magnificent return. These writers, however, appear like St. Thomas to consider the saying of Christ a counsel insofar as it is concerned with the return of the principal, but a precept with regard to the usury. The old law, indeed, as they acknowledge, and that means God's law, allowed usury under certain circumstances. But if it did, says St. Ambrose, it allowed it to be taken only from enemies. One may take usury from such as it is lawful to wage war with. If one may kill a man, then he may seek interest from him. Now, that was the counsel of the early church leaders in the first century after Christ. This, of course, was diluted in the later centuries. And by the time we reach Luther's time, the church, even though still retaining these documents and this historical record, allowed the usurers, and in fact, as we have already read, we found that the usurers were lending money to individuals who then actually purchased ecclesiastical positions, where they then could sell indulgences to the people, get them a lesser time in purgatory, or save them from hell, and then they took the payment from the people on that, and then they paid the usurer. So the bishops and the archbishops, even the pope, were directly involved in the collection and payment of usury, just as is almost all major religious institutions today. They have debts, and they collect money from the people in tithes and offerings, and then they pay the money lenders. Now, the usurer's control by the time of Luther was pretty well hidden. As you know from our reading of Luther's writings and also the history, he did not know the usurers and the bankers were behind the clergy. He thought the clergy were simply preaching false doctrine, and he attempted to correct their doctrine. Of course, he didn't realize until later that the hidden hand behind that was such that the clergy preached false doctrine in order to get money from the people to pay the moneylenders. And I would guess that the purpose of false doctrine in the modern church is the same thing, to keep you under the control of the moneylenders. So today, we are again in the situation that Europe was at the time of Luther. 999 out of 1,000 priests, both Catholic or Protestant, never mention the bankers and usury, and they never preach on God's law on usury. And those two things are what have put us into bondage. Now, we were warned that something like this might happen. So turn with me to Matthew 7, and verse 15. These are the words of Christ himself. Beware of false prophets, which come to you in sheep's clothing. In other words, identifying themselves as Christians or Israelites, but inwardly they are ravening wolves. Can you imagine a description of a man as a ravening wolf? All right, turn over to Matthew 10, Jesus speaking to his own disciples. In verse 16, behold, I send you forth as sheep in the midst of wolves. Be ye therefore wise as serpents and harmless as doves. But beware of men, for they will deliver you up to the councils, and they will scourge you in their synagogues, and ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. This is what happened to Luther. Martin Luther was brought before governors and kings. And we find, and I'll be reading some of this a little later, that his last appearance was actually before Charles V, the emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. He had to appear personally before the man who ruled the political office of all the continent of Europe. Ye shall be brought before governors and kings for my sake, for a testimony against them and the Gentiles. And then it says here, but when they deliver you up, take no thought how or what ye shall speak, for it shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you. This is what is reported that Martin Luther said in the presence of Charles V, the Holy Roman Emperor. Since your majesty and your lordships desire a simple reply, I will answer without horns and without teeth. Unless I am convicted by Scripture and plain reason, I do not accept the authority of popes and councils, for they have contradicted each other. My conscience is captive to the Word of God. I cannot and will not recant anything, for to go against conscience is neither right nor safe. Here I stand. God help me. Jesus promised his disciples that they would be brought before governors and kings, and he said, "It shall be given you in that same hour what ye shall speak. For it is not ye that speak, but the Spirit of your Father which speaketh in you." I believe that God must have given Martin Luther what to say when he was brought before the Emperor of the Holy Roman Empire. They released him at the time, as you know. Now, it seems as if they would simply have put him to death. He refused to recant, stood in what he had been writing over the last several years. Turn to Luke, the 10th chapter. After these things, the Lord appointed another 70 also, and sent them two and two before his face into every city and place whither he himself had come. Therefore said he unto them, "The harvest truly is great, but the laborers are few. Pray ye therefore the Lord of the harvest, that he would send forth laborers into his harvest. Go your ways, behold, I send you forth as lambs among wolves." Jesus said, you pray that God will send more people into the harvest, and what are they going to be like when they go into the harvest? Like lambs among wolves. Now that's the words of our Savior himself as to what was out there in the world when men were raised up to preach God's word. Turn to the 20th chapter of Acts. This is Paul speaking in this case, beginning in verse 28. Take heed, therefore, unto yourselves and to all the flock over the which the Holy Ghost hath made you overseers, to feed the church of God, which he hath purchased with his own blood. For I know this, that after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. Jesus said, when you go out into the world, you're going to go out like lambs among wolves. Paul says, the wolves will come into the church. They'll come in right among you, not sparing the flock. Also of your own selves shall men arise, speaking perverse things, to draw away disciples after them. Here is the warning from Paul. Therefore, watch and remember that by the space of 3 years I cease not to warn everyone night and day with tears. What did Paul warn them with tears? That after my departing shall grievous wolves enter in among you, not sparing the flock. In other words, these people, these plunderers and robbers of God's people, would come in as churchmen, as Christians, as ministers and priests, and they would not spare the flock. They would rob and plunder the flock. Now, that's what Luther discovered as he began to read and study the Bible and to preach. Turn to 2 Peter. 2 Peter 2, verses 1 through 3. This is Peter. Now, we've had Jesus' words, Paul's words, here's Peter. But there were false prophets also among the people, even as there shall be false teachers among you, who privily or privately or secretly shall bring in damnable heresies, even denying the Lord that bought them, and bring upon themselves swift destruction. And many shall follow their pernicious ways, by reason of whom the way of truth shall be evil spoken of. Men will come into the church and will preach false doctrines, and so many people will follow them that truth will be evil spoken of. This was the truth in Martin Luther's time. When he spoke up with the truth, he was condemned. He was brought before the church leaders and rulers and even the civil rulers. And through covetousness shall they with feigned words. They will say things to you not meaning them. They will sound humble and contrite and holy, but they'll feign this. With feigned words, make merchandise of you, whose judgment now of a long time lingereth, and their damnation slumbereth not. And then he goes on to say what the end would be. What did George Cornell at least admit in his article on Martin Luther? He said this, when Luther launched his protest, when salvation was widely viewed as something to be earned by good works, and money was being paid for masses and indulgences, He hit not just those practices, but a money power system. The Roman church, the clergy, the thing that professed to be Christianity, was actually a system of robbing and plundering the people. In the National Geographic, which I quoted from before, the October 1983 issue had quite a long article on Luther. And on page 34, it gives a picture of a statue of Pope Leo X, who was the pope at the time Luther began his writings. It says under the picture, "A power on earth and scion of the Medici family, Pope Leo X first dismissed uproar over the thesis as a monkish squabble. Finally moved to act, he issued a papal bull or decree giving Luther 60 days to recant or be excommunicated. On its expiration, Luther burned the bull at Wittenberg. 5 centuries later, it shows Lutherans over there burning another facsimile of it. But notice, he was from the Medici family. These were Jewish bankers from Italy. So that the man who was actually the pope at the time that Luther began his writing was a Jew and a member of the banking or usury family, one of the largest in Italy at the time. I read a few things from another book called The Progress of the Protestant. And if any of you folks would like to borrow this, I'll lend it to you. I'm not sure whether they're still available. But it goes from way back at the beginning of this all the way up to about the 1960s. Very ingeniously written book because each page is more or less complete in itself. It's not long, it's not hard reading, and it gives many of the most important events and statements of people during that time. On page 14, as it tells about Leo X, it says, Leo X, who became pope in 1513, was a fat, sleek member of the powerful Italian Medici family. And down at the bottom, after it tells about his deciding to sell indulgences to rebuild St. Peter and also collect the other monies, it says, in 1517, Leo made his greatest mistake. He dispatched priests and monks to almost every corner of Europe, including Frederick the Wise's Saxony. Their duty was to sell indulgences at prescribed amounts of money. The reason this historian calls that a mistake is because when he sent it to Frederick the Wise's Saxony, that's where Martin Luther lived, and that's what set Martin Luther off with the selling of indulgences in his own hometown. I said last week that identity ministers have to be history teachers too. I wish it were not so. However, we have not had good history teaching in American schools for about 2 generations. And since last week, I received my issue of American History Illustrated of December of 1983. By the way, this is a very good magazine if anyone would like to subscribe to it. It comes out 10 times a year and has articles about our history from about the 1600s on to the present time, usually 3 to 5 or 6 articles in each one. But the consulting editor writes this in the beginning of the magazine. This is, in effect, an editorial. And I want to read this for those who have children, for those who have grandchildren, and for those who realize that as I preach this sermon, none of what I have preached from the Bible would make sense if I didn't give you the history as I read this and related this. This man says, history has not been doing too well in our society in the last few years, increasingly de-emphasized in our schools because of its lack of, quote, relevance. Its place in curriculum is more and more often giving away to so-called American studies. That is not in itself so bad. There is much in our literature, material culture, music, and other topics enveloped by American studies that well deserves students' attention. The problem is that in the absence of real hard history, our youth is losing grasp of what happened. Most important, they are being left sometimes in complete ignorance about why it happened. Benjamin J. Stein, a Southern California writer, recently completed a series of focus group interviews with Los Angeles area high school and college students. The result was horrifying. I have not yet found one single student in Los Angeles, he laments, who could tell me the years when World War II was fought. informed that the United States had waged a war against the Japanese. That in itself came as a surprise. One University of Southern California co-ed, this is a college student, asked, "Who won?" No one knew the years when the Civil War was fought, the names of all the presidents since 1945, the date of the Declaration of Independence, or who Vladimir Lenin was. One thought that Joseph Stalin had been Franklin D. Roosevelt's immediate predecessor in the White House. You know, this would be comical if it were not so tragic. To a great extent, America's problem is two things. They don't know the Bible, and they don't know history. That's why Pastor Emery and the other ministers, in order to preach the Bible, we have to preach history, because you could not see the relation. The Great Depression was a mystery to all of them, and none could name any of the first 10 amendments to the Constitution, nor did any realize that these amendments and the Bill of Rights were one and the same thing. Why all these events took place and why the people involved are important is as vague to those students as the surface of Pluto. It would be less alarming if they were just stupid, but they are not. They already know far more than any of their forebears about bits, bytes, buzzwords, the jargon and technology of today and the future. They are being taught to get along in the days ahead, not to live in the past. But when they do not even know how or why the world went to war in 1939 or 41, why NATO was formed, why the Warsaw Pact was, and what it is that we revere as the Bill of Rights, then just how are they going to cope with living in the future? End of quote from the article. That man apparently recognized something that all of us recognize, that our people cannot make decisions for the future if they do not know the past. I am convinced that the men who drew up the Declaration of Independence and the Constitution of the United States did such an amazing job because they knew history. They knew what had happened in governments in Europe over centuries and millenniums before they drew it up. They understood what men would do, and they understood the Bible, and these young people in this generation, our children and our grandchildren, are not taught the Bible in the church, and they're not taught history in the schools. It perhaps is the foundation for the greatest tragedy ever to come upon a people, our ignorance of God's Word and of history. Now, I began this series to examine theology, just as Martin Luther began to study and write to examine theology. But I found a startling similarity between the 16th century Protestant revolt and the 20th century identity movement. I don't think I even realized this as I began this original series, and that's why it was going to be so short. And as I saw the almost total comparison of a people in the 16th century, a whole continent, believing and laboring under false doctrines in a corrupt church, which placed them in money bondage to corrupt rulers, I realized that we also are confronted by a corrupt, almost universal religion. And when I say universal religion, I'm including both Catholic and Protestants, because they universally teach false doctrines. Certainly they claim to be two different churches, but their false doctrines do the same thing today that the false doctrines of the Roman Church did in those days. And they are today, just like they were in the 1600s, masquerading as the Christian religion. The Roman Church of the 16th century was not Christian any more than the great organized religion of America is Christian today, because their doctrines can be shown today, like Luther showed it then, to not fit the Bible. And I think to a great extent the Anglo-Saxon Israel or identity movement, which began many years ago, began more or less like Luther, showing where the doctrine was false, and then we have inadvertently discovered and uncovered and are now opposing the great money power behind the church. just as Luther eventually, after about 10 years, began to do that also. Now, we can better understand our times by understanding Luther's times. And that's why I'm spending as much time as I am on this. I want to read a little more about Martin Luther, and next week, God willing, I'm going to read some more from this Progress of the Protestant to give all of us a better understanding of the Protestant Reformation, how it began, and compare it to what's happening in America and Christendom today. I'll have time today just to read one page on Martin Luther and give you some idea of his feeling himself as he began, and then you can understand the man as he developed, the opponent that he was. As a monk, Luther suffered from an enormous sense of guilt and inadequacy, so much so that some scholars have ascribed his fits of acute depression to attacks of epilepsy. In the monastery, he fasted more than the rule required, writhed in pain during prayer, racked his brains in confession to recollect every possible sin, recognized or unrecognized, he might have committed. A kindly confessor once admonished him, "I think sins are your meat and drink. Look here, if you expect Christ to forgive you, come in with something to forgive. Parricide, blasphemy, adultery, instead of all these peccadilloes." He was confessing every little thought and idea that he had, attempting to find righteousness through the Roman Church, right? He fainted in awe when he officiated at his first Mass. On a visit to Rome, he climbed Pilate's staircase on his hands and knees, kissing each step on the way and saying a Pater Noster for the soul of his grandfather, all the while regretting that his father was not yet dead so that he could pray for his soul too. But at the top step, he stood up and asked desperately, "Who knows whether it is so?" You see, he was desperately trying to follow the teachings of the Roman Church. Just like millions of Anglo-Saxon Israelites today are trying to follow the teachings of their church. But they're getting doubts, aren't they? They're beginning to read the Bible. They're beginning to say, "Well, can this be right? The Bible says this, my minister says that." I believe that is collectively happening to millions of our people, just like it began to happen to Martin Luther and more millions in Europe at that time. Back in the monastery, he fixed his mind on the terrifying possibility that whatever God there may be is cruel and unjust. Think of the doctrines of the church today, that most of the people will spend eternity in hell burning in fire. No wonder our people are contemplating on the possibility that God is unjust and cruel. It was so frightening a thought that it changed his entire concept of religion. The devil, he now decided, is precisely man's own doubt and despair concerning the real and ultimate goodness of God. God is a paradox, a God who makes man suffer, who hides his power in weakness, his mercy in anger. In fact, he began to argue, evil men go unpunished, while God first damns, then makes suffer only those whom he wants to save, to bring into unity with himself. And remember, at that time, God was going to send Martin Luther and all saved Christians to purgatory, right? For unknown thousands or millions of years, centuries. God, he said, is even in hell. Being a sinner, mere man can trust only in the divine purpose. Luther believed literally in gnomes and elves, as well as in a personal God and a personal devil. Massively logical in his medieval way, he shattered the structures of the medieval church, gave his own name to a new creed of Protestantism, translated the Bible into the German language so clear that, like the English King James Version, it remains one of the great manuscripts of literature. And I might mention this is still used in Germany. This is Martin Luther's translation, and Hermann Emery gave our church library a copy of one that was published in 1867. That's Martin Luther's translation of German. Some of you folks who read German back there might want to borrow it. You'll have to leave your arm or hand or something with us here to be sure we get it back. He also fortress is our God, one line of which cries out Luther's basic belief, by our own strength is nothing won. And that's a good note to end this. By our own strength is nothing won. Martin Luther's strength came from the Word of God. And I am convinced the modern Reformation that is beginning to take place in Christendom is going to come from the same source, God and His Word, or will have no strength. We'll continue next week, God willing. Let's stand. Our Father and our God, we do pray that You'll help us see what Luther saw, that man was lost without Thee, and yet Thou hast shed Your own blood to save us and to save him. Father, we pray that as this age comes to a close, that we turn to You and turn to Your Word. We pray for all those in Christendom who will seek Your face, that You'll open up Your Word and give them Your Spirit. Help all of us to serve You and to bring about that great change which must come in preparation for the kingdom. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen.